Okay, is this on? Thank you. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's have a prayer together. Lord God, we want to thank you tonight for your word and that we can study it together and open it and see things that are practical for our lives now and for eternity. Open our hearts and our eyes to see, we pray in your name. Amen. We've been talking about relationships between men and women. We spent several weeks looking at the ideal before the fall. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And we went through the woman talking to the serpent. We noted some of the ways that men have blamed women for the problem ever since. And suggested that's not good biblical interpretation. That probably we're the weaker on moral things, guys. And we shouldn't decide that we're in charge just because Eve was the one that ate the apple, so to speak. Tonight I want to look further down into verses 8 and 9 and 10. Let's start reading in verse 7. After they ate, the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me." First of all, just a couple points from the story. Their eyes were opened. The serpent had said, "When you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and what? You will become like God, knowing good and evil." Now their eyes were opened, and immediately they felt naked. And they began to cover themselves. They began to feel the need to hide themselves from each other with fig leaves and to hide in the bushes from God. What reason did they have to be afraid of each other? What reason did they have to be afraid of God? Had God beat on their heads in the past? Not that we know of. He'd given them a beautiful home, a beautiful world. Everything was perfect and everything was lovely. So why would they run from God? What did they have to be afraid of? What does it say in chapter 2, verse 17? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it I will kill you." Is that what God says? What does God say? In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Is God talking about consequences? Or is God going to kill them? Did they have any reason to think God was going to kill them? Had God ever, I've already asked this question, done anything unkind? Something dreadful happened in their psyches, in their persons when they sinned. And all of a sudden we have the entrance of this thing called fear. And fear leads to misunderstanding, and the next thing you know, Adam's blaming her, she's blaming the serpent, and Adam's even blaming God. And ever since then, I think men and women have been trying to smile at each other and act nice, but when we get with ourselves, we're not always as corrigible towards each other. I want you to watch something. Thank you.
Randy. I hate women. Before I get started, I'd just like to say...
Men are gross. Flatulence, body odor, potty humor, you name it.
Do not make a sound, because she might misconstrue that as attempted communication.
And he says, I'm doing it. He's doing it. He thinks he's doing it while he's watching TV.
It's what I call the friend zone, because you've all heard it. You're like a friend to me.
Yeah!
So I started thinking, wow, this might go somewhere.
So this story that usually takes 2 or 3 minutes to tell and usually ends with peals of laughter, this time it's like 20 minutes because she's just sucked the life right out of it.
But I'm sick and tired of how the women try to deceive us guys by using their glamour shots and their high school photos.
I mean, I'm helping the girl. She's giving me attitude. And she says, why are you wearing shorts and a tank top?
Could you not have at least taken a shower before meeting my mother? And so I said, what are you doing?
You know the list I'm talking about. You know the ones I'm talking about where they tell you everything that you're going to be doing for the entire weekend.
But suddenly you realize that 2 months have gone by and you've wasted it on this pathetic loser.
Like the other day she woke me up and it scared me. I mean, it was my birthday, but she had this gun in my face and she's like, happy birthday. And I was like, no, get that out of my face. Get that out of my face. And she's like, okay. It wasn't even loaded anyways.
Isn't that the same compliment you gave my mom last week?
Because someone, you know who, couldn't be bothered to clean a tub after his shower, which by the way, took all the hot water.
Mm-hmm. Does this make me look fat? Women are evil and they're taking over the world with 270 kinds of lip products.
So I elbow him in the arm.
I'm sorry, Mommy. Can I speak now?
He's bent over rubbing his leg and I actually got him in the eye.
2 stitches.
So, the next day I sit around and I'm waiting for him to call.
When a woman gets behind the wheel of a car, she inexplicably forgets where she is.
Think of a car. We girls get up in the morning, and it's like we get a new paint job. Guys get up in the morning, and they flick the bug off the windshield and go.
Yeah, even though the dress was 60% off, that's still 40% more than I planned.
And I'm waiting for him to call.
She says, you're not going out in that, are you? And I said, well, actually, I am.
Wait for him to call.
There are still many issues that do come up. I mean, one of them I don't like is that she lies. I mean, she lies about everything from her actual weight to her eye color to the specifications of her house arrest and how she can't leave certain places and be seen at certain times.
I'm going to be a mom. And where was John? The bathroom.
What they call, ironically enough.
And I'm like, they're gone. He says, yeah, I used them all. And I'm like, you used 11 rolls of toilet paper in 3 days? And she's like, yeah.
All of our troubles can be traced back to the passage of the 19th Amendment, giving women the right to vote.
Und dann kriegen sie eine Box Sprengstoff in die Hand und sie werden komplett unzivilisiert. Plötzlich drehen sie Filme von Boom, Kang,
Chérie, pourquoi tu m'as pas sauvé? Pourquoi tu l'as laissé me draguer comme ça?
Enough with the football already.
I'm 77 years old, you crazy broad. If I want to watch football, I'll watch football.
Repeal 19!
Repeal 19! Repeal 19! Repeal 19!
I almost forgot. Me and Joey are organizing a teepee burn after the meeting, so we're going to go around all the stores and buy up all the toilet paper and burn it all. So if anyone wants to get involved, we got a list and a donation basket. Joey, raise your... There. So if anyone wants to get involved, please join us. It's going to be a hoot. All right.
Hey,
bells, complaining, behind the scenes, how we don't understand each other, and then walking out arm in arm as if there's nothing wrong. The problem of not getting along and not understanding each other is not just a problem of that's fixable by psychology and trying to understand each other. It seems to go, I think it's rooted right here into Genesis chapter 3. It says that their eyes were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, and they heard God walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and they hid themselves. Something happens. Something's supposed to happen. There we go. Something happens when we get into the blame game, which is what we're into. It's a thing called guilt. Now, Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately something shifted. There was something wrong going on inside of them, and they didn't know what it was. As I already suggested, why would Adam and Eve have been afraid of each other? Why did they feel the need to cover up? What changed? And then what even baffles me more is, why did Adam and Eve try to hide from God? Again, what had God done to make them afraid? And I think what we come down to is there's this inexplicable thing called guilt, which we don't fully understand. It's not rational. It does not fully make sense. But somehow, when we're out of sorts with God, there's a dis-ease. That's where you get the word disease from. A dis-ease in our hearts that kind of, what do we call it now when somebody's got a problem with their mind? We often say, well, they have a chemical imbalance. Well, there's some kind of a imbalance that sets in. And guilt comes. And we try to say, well, I really didn't do anything that bad, or I really didn't mean, or, and we make all kinds of excuses. But the reality is we feel bad inside. No matter how much we try to say we don't feel bad and everything's really fine and nothing's really wrong and we fixed it anyway and we said we were sorry, there is a problem inside us that makes us feel off balance. And the problem I see is that there's not a blooming thing in the world we can do about guilt. We can stuff it down, we can try and push it away, and all it does is brew up in all sorts of things like anger. Guys, we turn 40 and all of a sudden we discover we're angry. I know what it feels like in me. Guilt, something wrong in our souls, and it comes out in all kinds of strange ways. I think it drives us to addictions. I believe it drives us to violence. I believe it drives us to all sorts of placebos that we put into our lives to try to mask. But there's this thing called guilt, which is as real as the sun that's shining, but is as invisible as love and about as hard to figure out. We just know we don't feel right, we feel off balance, and we begin to scramble to try to catch our legs again. Now the reality is, again, there's nothing you can do about guilt because you can never undo something you've done. I mean, if you ran a stop sign and the policeman pulled you over and you said, wait a minute, officer, you don't need to give me a ticket. I'll back up and unrun it. You can't unrun a stop sign. You can't unsay a word. You can't undo a deed. You can pay back. You can make restitution. You can say, I'm sorry. You can do all kinds of things. But the thing that is done is done. It puts our hearts at odds with God and each other. And though we can't fully understand what's going on, it's reality. But we're absolutely powerless to fix it. All the good deeds will never undo the bad deed. You can stop at 1,000 stop signs and you never undo the one you ran. It's done. An unsolvable problem called guilt comes in, which makes us act totally different than we would want to act. Isn't that right? Okay. That's the only way I know to explain Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes. God hadn't threatened them, they hadn't threatened each other, but something happened, and all of a sudden it's like, man, I've got to be out of sight. I can't handle being seen. It's called guilt. The second thing then that happens, of course, is God comes along and he says, where are you? Verse 9. Now, what do you think was God's tone of voice? I know we don't have tone of voice in Scripture. But what do you think was his tone of voice? Where are you guys? No, I don't think so. You look at the whole conversation, you can hear there may have been tears in the voice. Where are you? Why are you guys hiding? I mean, he knew. When God asks us questions, it's not because he doesn't know. It's because he wants us to understand ourselves, right? Do you guys know why you're hiding in the bushes? Have you put two and two together? Do you understand what's going on? And of course, he knew they did not understand what was going on. Can you imagine? No, you can't, because none of us can. Having a perfectly blissful, happy life, totally innocent, wouldn't that be nice? And then all of a sudden feeling this guilt thing for the very first time? Any of you remember the first time you felt love? You know, like that first love, I don't mean with your parents, but you know, meet that boy, you meet that girl, and it's like, what's happening? Right? How do I feel that? Why do I feel this way? What's going on? Well, think of it just in a bad way. Everything was wonderful, and all of a sudden, for the very first time, Adam and Eve feel this heaviness, this coldness, this shame. What is this? We've kind of gotten used to living with it. And we have a gazillion ways, maybe the 257 colors of lip gloss are one of the ways we try to cover up for feeling inadequate. I think it was a couple weeks ago I heard a preacher say about another old preacher, a woman said to him, is it okay for women to wear makeup? Speaking of, you know, biblical principles. And his answer was, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Why do we think our barn needs painting? Didn't God make it okay in the first place? We feel inadequate. Guilt. So, God says, where are you? Do you understand what's going on in your life right now? Adam said, verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Those of you who have had children, remember some of the excuses they made when they were 3, 4, 5 years old that made absolutely no sense? I heard your voice and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked and I hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? What's changed? I mean, externally, what had changed? Apparently, nothing. So again, when God asks questions, it's not for his information's sake, it's so we can process what's going on. Who told you you were naked? What's different? How do you know something's different? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It's her fault and it's your fault. You gave me that woman and she caused me to do this thing. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. When you have guilt in your life, you are absolutely incapable of facing reality. And so we blame. We blame each other. We blame ourselves. We blame God. We can't handle facing ourselves, because something's wrong on the inside that we don't know how to deal with it. And so to try to catch our balance, we grab somebody else and blame them. Adam blames Eve, Adam blames God, Eve blames the serpent. And next week we'll look at God's response to that. Blame leads to separation. They were pushing each other apart. They were pushing themselves away from God. They were pushing themselves away from each other. And sin is all about separation. Anytime separation is going on in relationships, that's sin at work. And anytime relationships are really coming together on a healthy level, I believe that's God at work. Now, here's where I want to go with this tonight. When we sin, and we've all sinned, the Bible says, right? All have sinned and come up short of God's standard. It knocks us off balance, like a chemical imbalance would knock our brain off balance. We can't handle ourselves, and so we blame somebody else. And as a result, we destroy our closest relationships. Because who are we going to blame first? The first person we can see, right? My brother made me do it. It wasn't my fault. It was my sister. My wife talks about how she'd get her brothers to do things, they'd get in trouble for it. They remember that to this day and laugh about it now at least. But she would get them to do things and then they'd get in trouble for it. And it's amazing. We tend to blame and get in trouble the people that are closest to us. So we fall in love, we get married, we try to make a home, but guilt resides in our souls. We begin to blame the one closest to us. And while we're weeping and crying because our marriages are falling apart, we're sad, we don't know what to do, and we don't want it to happen, we're still slashing them left and right. So how does God deal with the blame problem, the guilt problem, the separation problem? And how might God's method show us how we can deal with it in our own relationships? The human approach, I think, would be to start with the separation. We've got to get them together talking, right? Get the couple back together talking. Teach them not to blame each other. Teach them conflict resolution skills. But we forget that there's a root problem behind it all called guilt. When God solves the problem with us, now I'm talking about sin. Adam and Eve sinned. He said, if you sin, you will die. And so what did God do to solve the sin problem? We haven't really preached on this recently, but I think it's pretty generally understood. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, God laid upon Jesus the sin of us all, right? 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The way God solves the problem with us is he starts with the guilt. There's nothing we can do about guilt. But God can work on inside things that are out of our reach. And so he literally somehow, don't ask me to explain how it works, takes our sin out of us and into himself. If you want to, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That's a little book over in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. When does God take our guilt? After we confess and ask for forgiveness? Or before we even know we have a problem or understand what it is? And this is key. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Colossians, "And you, while being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross." Now take just a moment to look at this passage carefully. It says that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive, having forgiven all of our sins. Does God forgive all of our trespasses after we acknowledge them, or before we even know we're so dead we don't even know what's going on? Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 5 or 6, says, Jesus died for the ungodly. When did God lay our sins on Jesus and nail them to the cross? How long ago? 2,000 years, right? So when did God handle your sins? Before you ever committed them, right? The book of Hebrews says that God, Jesus, was the sacrifice once for all. There's no second sacrifice. Some religious systems have the re-sacrifice of Christ every time they have church, so to speak, through the symbology. No, Jesus doesn't have to ever be sacrificed again. He bore all of our sins at one time 2,000 years ago. So the point is, does God wait for us to ask for forgiveness before he forgives our sins? And the answer is no, because he did it 2,000 years ago. And he did it for how many? God laid upon him the sins of us all. So before we even knew why we were hiding in the bushes, before we understood our problem, before we'd figured out what to do about it, God dealt with the guilt. Now, I don't know how it works, but I know it works. And you know it works if you've ever taken your sins to Jesus Christ. God can actually heal that imbalance on the inside. Anybody agree to that? Yeah. God can actually take that thing that caused the fear and the hiding that we can't solve. We can't unrun the stop sign or unsay the word. But God can transform us on the inside and shift away the guilt. And that's called forgiveness. God deals with the cause of the guilt before we even know what the problem is or seek the solution. But what about us? 1 John 1:9, you know that verse probably. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I skipped a word when I said that just now. I skipped a word. I actually found a version of the Bible last week. I was talking to a lady that left the word out that I left out. And as I was reading to her, I says, whoops, they've left the pronoun out. And the pronoun's as big as life in the original language. 1 John 1:9 does not say if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Confession. What does confession do? Confession is simply the opposite of blame. It's accepting our responsibility. Right? Your Honor, I plead guilty. Now, what does our legal system say to the criminal? Deny and look for a loophole. Right? Get a really good lawyer who can swing the jury with some fancy legal maneuvering. Right? I visited guys on death row in San Quentin for several years when I lived in that area over 10 years ago. Nobody had ever done anything. They all had a reason, and they all had an angle, and everybody in the entire San Quentin prison is guiltless, you know. They didn't do it. They were framed. They were this. They were that. And the idea of our legal system is never plead guilty, because whatever you say, what's that Miranda thing? Whatever you say will be used against you. See, that's why we have to blame, because if we accept blame, we know in the present world, everything we say will be used against us. And so we assume it's the same with God. And so we deny and look for a loophole. I'm sorry, God knows everything. There's no loophole with him. But we still try. Here's what God has done. God takes your sin before you even ask him to deal with it, and he deals with the sin on Calvary. In Colossians 2, I want you to notice what it says here. This is a really cool verse. Verse 13, "And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive," past tense, "together with him, having already," is the concept, "forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross." What is the number, singular or plural, of the verbs and pronouns in verse 14? Sorry about the English lesson, but just look at this for a moment. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was, singular or plural? Was. Singular. Against us, which was, singular or plural, singular, contrary to us, and he has taken it, singular or plural, singular, out of the way, having nailed it, singular, to the cross. Now there are two possible things of verse 14 that got nailed to the cross. What are they? He wiped out the handwriting of requirements. One of those, the handwriting, is singular. The requirements is plural. So did he nail the requirements to the cross? Did God nail the law to the cross? No. Otherwise, we would have to say that were against us, that were contrary, and he took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. What did God nail to the cross? That which was written down against us, relating to the requirements. So what he nails to the cross is the record of our sin. What he nails to the cross is more than the record. He laid those sins on Jesus. He bore them in his body on the cross. Do you follow that? So God, before he asks us to confess, fess up. Admit, take responsibility for our own actions, lets us know that whatever we say will not be held against us, because it was already held against Jesus. Now, one other point here that's got to come in. God didn't grab some poor third party and execute him for our sins. That's why Jesus has to be God. Because the only person who has the right to forgive your debt is the one you owe. Bank of America cannot forgive the debt you owe to Chase. Right? Just doesn't work that way. Well, over at the other bank, they told me it was okay. No, that's their business, not ours. See? God himself has the right to cancel the debt. That's the legal concept. Jesus didn't come to make God, you know, to take care of my sins so God would finally feel good about me. Jesus is God taking care of my sins so our relationship can be restored. So he handles the guilt by absorbing the debt. This is all metaphor. You have to experience to know it works, okay? Then he says, in that I have already forgiven all of your sins, if you will confess, it won't be held against you, and you can be set free. The only other way I know to illustrate this is if I gave you $1 million, I put it down in the bank, said it's there on deposit for you, go down and get it, and you never went down and got it, you could die of starvation and be a millionaire. Jesus already gave, but we haven't yet received, because he won't force it in our pocket. And so he says, I've taken care of the guilt problem, which means you have nothing to lose by admitting your need, so that I can set you free personally, because I've already set the world free corporately from sin. I found this, somebody sent me an email with this in it the other day, and I thought it said it well. It's written 100 years ago, so the language is a little old. God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him, but the majority spurn it and throw it away. The judgment will reveal the fact that full and complete salvation was given to every man, and that the lost have deliberately thrown away their birthright possession. I thought that tried to say it in a good way. Nobody's going to be lost because of their own sin. It was already borne by Jesus. It will be because they threw away the gift God had already given. But here's the concept then. God starts with dealing with the problem, not the symptom. The symptom is separation and blame. The problem is guilt. He bore our sins. When we take responsibility for who we are, he says, I've already taken care of it, and now he can work the release of guilt in our lives. But he doesn't even ask us to confess until we know it won't be used against us. Which means, if he's already handled the guilt, we actually are capable of taking responsibility. And when we do that, then God can bring the end of separation and bring reconciliation. Now, what does this have to do with human relationships? Well, let me suggest that if you're having stress in human relationships, you need to do it the same way God does. If you're having stress in your marriage, he's done something, she's done something, and it isn't just a figment of your imagination, it actually is a problem. What is our approach? Our approach is, you need to admit what you did, and if you ask forgiveness, I'll think about it. Right? I think the air conditioning went off. Somebody find a deacon and get that turned back on, if you would. It's getting a little warm in here, isn't it? I believe that the only way we are ever going to solve the problems in our relationships is if we're willing to take the approach God takes. We have to forgive the offender before the offender is even willing to admit they did wrong. We're the one that was offended. We're the only one that can release the debt because it's owed to us. We're the one that was yelled at, cursed at, Lord forbid, hit, or verbally hit. We're the one whose heart was wounded. We're the only one who can say, I forgive. But we want to wait till they confess and feel really bad. Right? We kind of want them to be punished just a little bit. Does Jesus wait for us to feel bad before he bore our sins. No. Because it doesn't work that way. And if God knows it doesn't work that way, that's why God says, I will forgive you if you forgive others. He knows that as long as we're hanging on to others who have wounded us, we cannot be released. As we are willing to release, he can truly set us free. But if we're hanging on to others, he can't set us free. That's the fascinating thing. We have to be willing to say to the other person, I forgive you, whether you want it or not. I forgive you. I release you from the anger I have towards you. Now, you're going to have to go to God to get the power to do this, okay? But if he does it in your life, then he gives you the ability to do it to others, right? You can't do this on your own. You can only do this if you're committed to Christ and you've let him deal with the guilt in your own life. Then you actually have the capacity in God, in Christ, to do it for someone else. Freely you have received, freely give. And as you say, I forgive you, whether you want to be forgiven or not, I release it. Let it go. No more retaliation. No more bringing it up the next time you have an argument. No more lists. No more hanging on to it. I let it go. If that person never goes to the step of confession, you're at least freed from your own hanging on to it. And by forgiving them, you let them know that when they confess, when they admit, when they accept the blame, what they say will not be used against them. And often that's the only way we have the guts to confess, is when we know it won't be used against us. And when we forgive first, if they spurn it, there's nothing we can do about it. Once they accept our forgiveness, and the only way to accept forgiveness is to confess, right? If you're in court for running a stop sign and you're about to get charged the maximum fine, and I burst in the door and I say, Your Honor, I set the defendant free, what's the judge going to say to me? Who are you? Right? It's my courtroom. Ah, but if I can produce a receipt for having paid the maximum fine for running stop signs, and I say I'm willing to give it away and I'm not guilty, I haven't run one, I can post your bail, right? There's only one thing between you and freedom. If you stand there and say, but Your Honor, I didn't do it, I can't help you. Because by accepting my payment for you, you are admitting you're guilty. The only way to receive my payment is to confess. Confession isn't God making you grovel. Confession is power of choice. He's already paid the fine. Confession is saying, thank you, I accept it. And when we're willing to forgive up front, even before the other person is sorry, we start the process which can allow the other person to come to the point of confession. Now, they may not, because a lot of people don't with God, right? But at least you start the process. And if they're willing to come to confession after you've given forgiveness, you can have reconciliation. You follow that? We want to have them confess so we can forgive, so we can be reconciled. And that is just a vicious cycle. And it's a cycle we play with God too, isn't it? We confess hoping he'll forgive us. Right? I've done it again. How many times have I done this thing? You know, I went off and did it again. Oh man, will God forgive me this time? You know what? He paid for every time you did it and will do it 2,000 years ago. And that's what gives you the guts to keep coming back. You know you'll be accepted. We play the game with God acting like until we confess he doesn't forgive. He's holding that forgiveness up here, see? Just ready to do it, but you got to confess. No, he gives the forgiveness to deal with the guilt, which brings us confession. It's the mercy of God that brings us to confession. And that brings the reconciliation. Now, my challenge to you today is simply this. Have you experienced this with God? Have you internalized the concept that he forgives before you repent or confess? He forgives the sin. He's borne the sin. He's paid the debt. He's forgiven the debt. Which means you can come and know you'll be accepted and be reconciled. If you're having trouble giving it to your spouse or another family member or a close friend, then maybe you've never accepted it from the Lord for yourself. Because only as you receive can you give. You can't give something you don't have. Adam and Eve sinned, it brought guilt. Guilt turned to blame, blame brought separation. God came and bore the guilt, invites us to accept blame, knowing he's already paid, so that we can in turn be reconciled. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son. Jesus died while we were still enemies to reconcile us to God, and all he waits is for us to accept the reconciliation. And as it works between us and God, so it works between us and other human beings. If we get it right with him, we have a chance at getting it right with each other. I think I keep saying that every week. If you want to solve your interpersonal relationship, start with your relationship with God. That's where it begins. Let's stand together. And pray with me. Dear Lord, I don't know how many times we're going to have to go over this before we get it. That I can preach it and then I miss it completely in daily life. And I think we all do that. Would you help us afresh tonight, Lord, to internalize the fact that your forgiveness is absolutely unilateral and absolutely total. There's not a sin we can possibly sin that you have not absorbed in Jesus Christ. And yet you call us then to confess and admit so that we can join the reconciliation you've already established. I would ask that each person here, Lord, will in a deeper way tonight grasp that reality. And if there's someone here tonight who realized this in a new way tonight, and you realize you've always come to God on the other way around, thinking maybe you've got to confess hard enough before God will forgive, I invite you tonight to just accept Jesus' complete forgiveness of you that happened before you were even born, and therefore let it become a reality, be applied to your life. And Lord, would you take each person here tonight, and as we say, Lord, we confess our sin, would you just lift the guilt? Would you just lift it out? You're the only one who can deal with guilt. Would you lift it out so that we can truly be reconciled to you? And then, Lord, teach us or live it through us to each other. I would pray that marriages that are stressed, that each spouse can simply forgive as you have forgiven us long before the confession happens, so that our mercy can draw our spouse to repentance mercy works so much better than accusation. So that we can be reconciled. Our homes can be solid as our relationship with you is solid. Let this be a reality in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.